You know, we could stop our assembly right now, and it would have been worth the time we've spent being here this morning already. Keith got us started with some good announcements, and then Josh has just done a great job in leading us in singing this morning, starting us off with a song that made us want to sing. That's always encouraging when a song leader gets us off on a good note. He selected some great songs of praise, edification for us. And Michael led us in such a thoughtful prayer, very encouraging, very thought-provoking. We appreciate that prayer. And then at the Lord's table, Craig had some excellent comments. There were some good prayers that were led. And then there's the participation of every voice that contributed to our singing together. It's been a good morning for me. And I'm very much encouraged already for having been here today and to have to participate in what God planned. That is, that Christians get together like this for the purpose of worship and study, prayer. So I thought about saying thank you, and yet I know you're not here for me, and yet I'm benefited by it. I know you're here. I trust you're here to worship God. But I can say thanks for the wonderful benefit that it's been already. Time refers to the period of our existence upon the earth. And I want to spend a few minutes this morning talking about time. You might ask the question, why did you choose that particular study? There's various reasons I choose topics. This one particularly happens to be because of personal awareness. I was on vacation last week, before that actually, and made aware of how easy it is for time to just slip by without giving attention to those things that should be priorities. But unfortunately, it's not just a week. It's our entire lives. It can happen over a month and over a year. I don't know if we ever stop to think about how we spend our time. But maybe the question ought to be, should we? Is that a subject that is worthy of our attention? I think as we open our Bibles today, we're going to see that the Holy Spirit thought it was. Because he addressed that very topic in a number of the texts that we'll be looking at in our study today. And so I want you to turn with me to begin our study to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9. Ecclesiastes, chapter 9. And this particular book is writing about how we spend our time on the earth. In chapter 9, in verse 2, the first statement is what he's focusing on in this particular chapter. That it doesn't make any difference who you are, how rich you are, how powerful you are, the color of your skin, where you live, your age. He said, verse 2, it is the same for all. And it develops the fact that there's one fate for all men. That fate is death. We have some young men up here in the front. They probably never think about death, but they're going to die. We have some older people in the audience. Maybe they think about death. And there's been several families that's been forced to think about death because of the death of their loved ones. But every person in this audience going to die unless Jesus comes back first. So when you get down to verse 4, so what? Because that's a fact of our timely existence. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. How can a dog be better than a lion? Because a live dog, even those little thing people call dogs, those little bitty ones, you know, is better than a big ferocious lion that's dead. Because the lion can do nothing. That little dog at least can yap. And so a live dog is better so far as being able to do something, because he's not met his fate. He said in verse 5, "For the living know they will die." See that word "for"? Here's why the living is better than the dead. The living knows that he will die, but the dead do not know anything. And he's not saying the dead are unconscious. That's the way this verse is used by some of your religious friends. He's saying the dead do not know anything so far as life under the sun is concerned. They have no opportunity now to survey situations and make decisions about life under the sun. And he continues to develop that. Nor have they any longer a reward. You mean to tell me there's no heaven? There's no eternity? Not in this book. He's not considering that now. He's saying as far as life under the sun is concerned, when you meet that fate, your rewards are over under the sun in this life. You'll see that in verse 9 when we read it in just a moment. For their memory is forgotten, or the memory of them is forgotten, as some versions translate it. It's not that they can't remember anymore. They can. That's clear from the Lord's discussion of the rich man and Lazarus. Son, remember? But he's saying people, their memory of you after you pass away begins to fade. And if people are going to reward you in some way with praise or honor or esteem, they've got to know you. But in time, your memory fades. You think today of men of the past who made marks in history because they led armies in war, or because of their political activity that changed the destiny of countries, or men that amassed empires financially. And you go through this audience right here and you ask some of the younger people about some of those famous men of the past. They may say, "Who are you talking about? What did they do?" Because they're gone. And the longer they're gone, the memory is forgotten. And so there's no reward in life for those fellows. And so it's the memory of the living that is in view here. He said, indeed, verse 6, their love, their hate, their zeal. So they do not know anything. They cannot hate, love, or have zeal. That's the idea. That's the kind of knowledge he's talking about. On the earth, have already perished. They'll no longer have a share in all that is done. Note that last phrase, under the sun. So, look at verse 9. The first phrase in verse 7, go, and then the word then's in italic, but that's the idea, go. Here's what you do as a result of that. Look, drop down to verse 9. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life. This is the New American Standard. Yours may say futile life. It's a word that occurs throughout the book that says life is not something you can put in your hand and hold on to. It's like the wind. Translated that way sometimes in the book. Striving after the wind. You can't hold on to it. You are going to die. So what do? Get in a state of despair, sorrow? No. Use your time. We started out saying, does the Holy Spirit talk to us about using our time? Here he is. He said, because of the nature of life, that it is fleeting and it is brief, then use your time this way. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which is given you under the sun, for this is your reward. What? Not heaven? Not in this book. This is your reward in life and in your toil in which you've labored under the sun. So in verse 10, he said, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. The writer, guided by the Holy Spirit, wants us to be aware of that and live with that awareness. And if we live with that awareness, we'll not live like people who have eternity on this earth guaranteed. We know we're going to be here a short time. That's the only time we have to accomplish anything, to enjoy the blessings of this life that God has given us. So make those kind of decisions in view of the nature of our limited, fleeting time. That's in the Old Testament, probably about 1,000 years before Christ. But turn over to the New Testament. James is well aware of the heavenly reward. And the New Testament writes in view of the heavenly reward. But even that being said, he too talks about the brevity and uncertainty of time. And he's writing to Christians like you and me. In James chapter 4 and verse 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit." For you to do that, what does that require? Time. And people act like time is guaranteed. He said, come on now, that's not the case. Think with me a minute. He said, you do not know. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Okay, so what? Maybe I don't think that way. Is that a big deal? Look at the next verse. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. Don't take this verse. If you want to preach a lesson on boasting, say, here's a verse on boasting and take off in all kinds of directions. Yes, there's a wrong kind of boasting, and there's a right kind of boasting, by the way. But the boasting in the context is boasting as if we're not living in the awareness of the brevity and uncertainty of time. I've got tomorrow, next year, when I retire. No, you don't. You don't have any guarantee of that. To boast that way, he said, in your arrogance, look what he said in verse 16. It's evil. When you think of evil, do you think about living without an awareness of the brevity and uncertainty of time as being evil? You think adultery is evil, murder is evil, lying is evil. But what about this? Now, when you read the next verse, keep it in the context, because you have the word evil in the verse we just read, and you're going to have the word right or good in the next verse in contrast to that. Look at the next verse. Therefore, to the one who knows the right, and if you have a New American Standard, there's a little marginal note, it says, or good, the good or the right thing to do, in contrast to what? The evil. The evil thing is living without an awareness of the brevity of life. And the decisions you make, the plans you make, don't take that into consideration. But he says, to the one who knows the right thing to do. What is the right thing contextually? Living with an awareness of the brevity and uncertainty of life. And if you know that and you do not do it, look at the last phrase in the verse. Is it worth spending some time and study about time and how we view it? The last phrase says, to him it is sin. Well, we're only here a short time. How should we spend our time? What are some uses of this brief period that are suggestive that we understand it and we are responsible in the use of the time God has allotted? And of course, I guess the thing that takes up most of our time is work. Is that a good and responsible use of time? Well, yes, God made man to work. The question arises, why do we work, or why do we work as much as we do and make the choices about work that we do, and how did that fit into the overall scheme or purpose of our life? Look at Luke chapter 12. This will illustrate the idea that I suggest we think about. Luke chapter 12. Here you have a man who was not evidently afraid of work, or at least he knew how to, whether he did it himself, he knew how to employ others, to build a business. This man, verse 16, it said he had land that was very productive. It was so productive, he had to figure out, verse 17, I've got to find some way for additional storage for my crops, verse 17. And he said, here's what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, or I'll store all my grain and all my goods. Question: is there anything sinful in that? No. Nothing. But we talked about work as it pertains to why you work and the overall purpose of life. The guy said, I'll say to my soul, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Note what God says, verse 20, you fool. For building barns, for having a good crop, no. This very night your soul will be required of you, and who will own what you have prepared? So is the man, Jesus makes the application, who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Yes, we got to work. But how does that fit in with the purpose of our being here to serve God? Does it take the precedence, the predominance in all the decisions we make? And does it in fact rule out the time we need to spend developing ourselves in the service of God, worshiping God, serving in some way our God in heaven? This man made that mistake because he did not either understand or understand and appreciate the treasures of the kingdom of heaven. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a word of comfort to us that God expects us to work. In 1 Thessalonians 4, he said to the Thessalonians, in fact, they had a fellow in the congregation who was not working, and there was some pretty severe rebuke about that fellow. In fact, Paul said in the 2 Thessalonians letter, if the fellow doesn't repent and get busy working, withdraw from him. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 following. But in the first letter, he said, verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your own hands, just as we commanded you. Why? Here we talk about why. So that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. You shouldn't be a bum. Wally sent me an article, I believe it was this morning, about a growing problem, I guess, in the United States of young men, 20s, 30s, who still don't work. They want to live off mom and dad. No, sir. And it's parents' job to teach those boys when they're young. You're going to work. You're going to learn to work. That's God's plan. That you don't live off of welfare. Some people can't help it. They have to because they're just incapable. But some people would make the choices for that instead of working to take care of themselves. If you had the choice to work and take care of yourself or get on some kind of welfare for the same amount of money, which would you choose? And if you choose the welfare, you might want to go back and read this verse. Yes, God intended to spend time working to provide for ourselves and for our family so we'll not be in need. But look at Ephesians chapter 4. Here's another aspect of this matter of working. And we who have been enlightened by the Spirit of God can use to our benefit. Chapter 4, verse 28. I guess the Ephesian society would be as worldly a society as you could have found. They were idolaters. before they became Christians. I don't know what they might have thought about eternity. But be that as it may, he writes to these Christians, he said, verse 28, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor." Now, we read the first part of the verse, say, amen, put a check mark, got that move. Keep reading. But he said, rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Good, I got that one. Put a check mark on that one. But wait, we're not through with the verse. So that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Aha. Here's another focus about why I work. Not just so I can build my bank account, I can have a good retirement, take care of my family, and we can wear good clothes and drive nice cars. But so maybe if I'm blessed, I'll have some to help other people in need. I could embarrass a lot of people right now in this congregation because I know we have people here who exactly have that idea. You don't know them because they don't toot a horn when they do those kind of things. But there are people here who take the money they've worked for to help others just out of their grace, out of their love. That's God's plan, that you work not only to take care of yourself, spend time working so you can help others. Look, if you will, at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. In the Ephesian church, evidently, were some wealthy people. This is written to Timothy, who was a preacher there. In verse 17, he said, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches." Okay, got that part, but read the rest of it. "But on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works." It's great to be rich, I guess, if you know how to handle it. It can be a real pitfall. Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. We are in a rich country. But he said you need to be rich in good works. How are you going to do that? You can spend all your time on what accumulating more. It's amazing to me, men that have already accumulated more than they'll ever spend in their lives want to accumulate more. The book of Ecclesiastes talks about that very concept. But what about us? We're only going to be here a little while. So instead of all the time spent either on amassing or enjoying what we've amassed, what about spending some time in service and doing good for others? That doesn't just mean writing a check, but doing good for others. Be rich in good works. And note the last phrase in the verse, that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Being rich, boy, that's the life. No, that's temporary. It's superficial. You want the real life. That's life with God, now and in eternity. So, yes, work is a legitimate use of our time. And it's extolled as a very honorable thing that both men and women do. But it should not be the controlling factor. It should not be the purpose of living. Well, turn to Psalm 78. Here's some admonition from the psalmist that certainly are requisites of our time. Psalm 78, verse 1. And by the way, George Slober in our meeting, that's what he's going to be preaching on from the Psalms. It ought to be some very rich, edifying studies. You want to spend some time in a good way? Come hear George preach on the Psalms. That'll be good time spent. But here in Psalm 78, 1, "Listen, my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." Look down in verse 4. Well, let me start down in verse 5. "He has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they might arise and tell them to their children." So daddies to their children, grandpas to their grandchildren. teaching them God's ways and works, what the history of Israel was, and how God brought these things to pass. That was mentioned in our prayer today. Michael led us. And then he said they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God and keep His commandments. That's the aim of all of that information, is that our children learn to put their confidence in God and keeping His commandments. That takes time. Look at Deuteronomy 6. You know, you work. You say, I work. You don't understand. I work. I get up. Maybe, I don't know what time. Different people here in this audience. I know some of you get up 4 o'clock. Some of you get 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock. Get ready. You go to work. You work 8, 10 hours a day, whatever it is. You come home. And maybe you're ready to relax. And then there's supper. You got to get cleaned up. And there's supper. And pretty soon, it's time to go to bed. And that day's gone. Tomorrow, same thing. Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, maybe some on Saturday. Gone. Deuteronomy 6 is written to a people who, they didn't punch a clock like we do. But they also remember that this is said to people. It's a sermon preached to people who are getting ready to take a journey through a land with their children and their cattle and their tents over to a promised land somewhere. Imagine every day having to deal with whatever that entailed. Your tent, your food, your how are you going to keep your clothes clean and take care of your animals. Every day, except for the Sabbath day. And here's what he says to them, Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them, note the next word, diligently. Does that require time and effort and attention? Diligently. To your sons. When? Where? Well, he deals with that. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. There shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Not literally. It's not making a plaque and hanging it on the wall. The idea was to be an integral part of your life. As you do things with your boys and your girls, talk to them about God. As you travel to this promised land. At night when you're through and you're in your tent, you get up and I don't know what they ate for breakfast. I asked my wife about that this morning. I wonder what the Israelites ate for breakfast. They couldn't have those good chickens. But be that as it may, what do you talk about? Here's what they're supposed to talk about. So here's using time that's available to you that maybe you're doing something else. Maybe your boy's walking along with you as you're plowing. I don't know. Maybe y'all are out picking up the manna that fell that morning. I don't know. And then you get in the promised land. And there's all the things that go with keeping up your house and all of that. And maybe mama's getting dinner ready. What do you do with that time? Teach your children. So that's a good use of time. Now, of course, that requires some other things about our time. Because obviously, for me to be able to teach my children, I got to spend some time somewhere learning what to teach. So I've got to spend some time in personal growth, filling my well so I have something to impart that's worthwhile. And then there's the area of our life. There's work, there's being with our children, teaching our children. Then there's that area of our life that we can simply call spiritual service, spiritual growth. Look at Ephesians 5. The Ephesians lived in a very wicked society. I know Houston's wicked, but Ephesus was probably as or more wicked. He discusses that in the verses before this verse. And he says now in verse 15, because you live in this wicked society, what he calls in verse 16, he said, the days are evil. Not just time is evil, but the time in which you live and the society around you, it's bad. So what do? It's not just that there is this circumstance, but now what? Okay, here, verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise. Now, this version translates this next phrase, making the most of your time. Your version may say, be redeeming the time. There's only a short length of time. You got to work. You have to spend some time with your wife. We read that in Ecclesiastes 9. Enjoy your wife. That's good time spent. You need to spend time with your children. But look at what he says. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. So do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. How are you going to do that? I don't know how to do it. I don't know of a replacement for getting the book out and reading and thinking and meditating upon it. I don't know of a... There's no pill you can take. I don't know how to do that other apart from that. But I know what happens. I know what can happen to me. I'll do that this evening. Well, I'm tired. I'll do that tomorrow. Oh, I need to go visit my dad. I'll do that next day. Well, I got to mow the grass. And pretty soon, the week has gone by, and I've not refreshed my well. I've not spent time meditating and reading and studying God's Word to prepare myself against the evil days. In Hebrews 5, I don't know what the Hebrews did causing their failure, but they had a failure. In Hebrews 5:12, he said, by this time, we started out our lesson talking about, does the Holy Spirit want us to think about how we use our time? I hope you see these verses indeed challenge us about that. He said, verse 12, by this time you ought to be. So you should have used your time in a certain way. By this time you ought to be teachers. But you're still a bunch of babies. You need somebody to feed you with milk, he says. Because you've not exercised yourself to grow spiritually. In chapter 6, verse 10, he said, God is not unjust to forget your work and the love which you've shown toward His name, and having ministered and still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence that is ministering, doing something for Christians, the same diligence, so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you not become sluggish. And so the question is the matter of spiritual growth, my growth, and service, doing things for and with Christians, is that a priority in my life as to how I use my time? Recently, I'll not tell you how far back, but recently, the past few weeks, we'll just leave it like that. I was in someone's home, and there was a piece of paper hanging on the wall, and it said, daily schedule, 8 o'clock, pray, study. And not only did they study with themselves, but with their children. I think somewhere around noon, that little chart said study. That is, this person, this who made the chart, say, I need to spend now some time of my own to study. I'll tell you what, folks, that was really refreshing for me. But you know what? I saw that one little chart, but I happen to know, I've been here a few years, that there are a number of people just like that in this audience. They make time. If it means getting up an hour earlier, they make time for spiritual growth. And there are people who make time for spiritual service. On that chart, by the way, was one line was it having to do with doing something for somebody in the congregation and teaching their children to serve that way. What do we do with our time? I know that God expects us to think about it. The You say, I don't have time. There's 24 hours a day, right? No time in 24 hours at all? 10 minutes? 30 minutes? Okay. There's 168 hours in a week. In a week's time, 168 hours. 10 minutes, 30 minutes. I'm not talking about being here. Other than that, for spiritual growth or service, making a phone call, doing something for someone. In a four-week month, that's 672 hours. In 672 hours, how much time in Bible study or prayer or ministering to somebody? In a full year, 8,736 hours. Swiftly we're turning life's daily pages. Swiftly the hours are changing to years. How are we using God's golden moments? Shall we reap glory? Shall we reap tears? Thank you, Josh, for leading that. That song that we sang focuses on one particular use of our time, and it's a very good thing to focus on. Oh, by the way, wait just a minute before I leave this. Question. At 5 p.m. today, how are you going to spend your time? That song focuses on one particular aspect. Turn to John chapter 4. The song talks about taking the gospel to those who do not have it. It's been given to our hands. Using opportunities, looking for opportunities to teach. Very scriptural concept. In John chapter 4, the story where the Samaritan woman, Jesus met her, turned it to an opportunity to teach. She went into the city. People came out to see Jesus. He was using daily opportunities to introduce people to who he was and why he was here and about the life-giving water. And Rocky talked about that in his sermon last week. And in chapter 4, he said, verse 34, they said, they're worried about him eating. He said, verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. What did he have in mind? He said, do you not say there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they're white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Verse 38, I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Jesus, you're hungry, you need eating. I got work to do. The fields are white. And he's talking to his disciples a lesson about the use of time and taking advantage of the opportunity to teach the Word of God. Mark chapter 4. You're very familiar with this. We call it the parable of the sower, the seed that fell among the thorns. What was the problem there? Verse 19 of Mark 4 tells what the problem was. It has to do with how people use their time. Listen, the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. You're not going to get 30 hours a day. You're going to get 24 like everybody else. And you're going to get 200 hours a week. You're going to get 168 like everybody else. The question is how we allot it. And some people become Christians and they're stagnant. And they stay there the rest of their lives. But some grow and grow and begin to produce fruit. Because they make time for that. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus talked about people worrying and spending all their time and effort on the things of this life. That's what the context is about. See, that's the way the world is. That's what the Gentiles, the world, does. But His admonition, Matthew 6, 33, is seek first the kingdom of heaven, righteousness. Those other things God will take care of. They'll be added to you. Seek first. That ought to dictate how we use our time. I don't normally read poetry, as you know, in a sermon, but I'm going to read this little poem. I've used it before when I preached on time. I'm going to use it again. I don't know who the author is. I knelt to pray, but not for long. I had too much to do. Must hurry off and get to work, for bills will soon be due. And so I said a hurried prayer, jumped up from off my knees. My Christian duty now was done. My soul could now be at ease. All through the day I had no time to speak a word of cheer, no time to speak of Christ to friends. They'd laugh at me, I feared. No time, no time. Too much to do, this was my constant cry. No time to give to those in need. But at last was time to die. And when before the Lord I came, I stood with shame all rife. Within His hands He held a book. It was the book of life. God looked into the book and said, "Your name I cannot find. I once was going to write it down, but never found the time."